Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Grant to us, Lord, we pray, the Spirit to think and do always those things that are right, that we who cannot exist without you may be enabled to live according to your will, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Now this week we are in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, which next to 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most common text that you will hear preached at a funeral. In fact, I preached this text for the first time at my great-grandmother's funeral years ago. I remember getting up and looking at my family grieving and watching them as they are trying to be strong. And I was doing okay until I looked at my grandmother. She is one of the strongest women I have ever met and known, and she has always been so gracious and so tender with me. Her and my grandfather have always been behind me, they've always been in front of me, and they've always been beside me everywhere I've gone and in everything that I've done. And so when I saw her crying for what I think was the first time in my entire life, I was so sad for her, and I was so angry that we were all there. And so it was fitting that in my introduction that day for this text, it went as follows. I am sad and I am angry. I'm angry that Nanny died on Saturday. I'm angry that Papa died 8 years ago. I'm angry that I will probably be up here doing some of your funerals, and my children may very well have to sit through mine. I'm angry not with God, but with death and with sin and with pain and the ripple effect they have on those that I love. Now maybe the rest of you aren't angry, but you're just sad. I want you to know that that's okay, and I want you to know that it's not my opinion, and I'm not just trying to comfort you. The Bible tells us it is okay to be sad because death is evidence of brokenness that isn't supposed to be, and the fact that we're angry and sad is evidence that deep down we know death is not some neutral event. Death is bad. When faced with the reality of death, and especially the death of someone you love, you are supposed to hurt, and it is good and it is right that it does. Sadness at death is appropriate. Anger at death is appropriate. Feeling hopeless and lonely is appropriate. Apathy and cliches are not appropriate for those who know God and love life, not in the face of death. Now today we will see that we can say and we can feel and we can act these ways because not only does Jesus act these ways, but he does so while also reminding us that because he has life in himself, death will not have the last say. Now since our text is quite long, we will begin our reading while seated, but we will rise together as we anticipate Mary's encounter with Jesus beginning in verse 30 until the end of the text, where we will encounter Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Hear God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Please rise. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. May God add the blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His Word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and to obey Him and all the church said. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, without getting into the extended details of the story, and please do not take my brevity for levity, but the main reason that I was able to go to seminary is because a good friend of mine committed suicide. Now, in some ways, I still feel a sense of pain. I still feel a sense of obligation to him. even though that he didn't have a clue that a passing comment that he made to a friend would result in that same friend paying for the majority of my schooling after we met at the funeral. Now, I would obviously give all of that back if it would somehow bring my friend back, but in God's providence, that's how he wrote our stories. Now, I tell you that to highlight the fact that God uses painful experiences in ways that we truly wish that he wouldn't, in order to bring about his plan for his people, and death is no exception to that. You see, we think of pain and death, and when we do so, our perspective is about 2 inches wide, but God sees with an eternal perspective, and so he knows that every single ripple effect death and pain and suffering will have on the lives of the people going through the pain, and will have on the people who know the people going through the pain, and the people that they know. He knows how a single painful event can and will alter all of history as the waves reverberate through time. The story of Lazarus is no exception to that fact. In fact, it is a perfect case study. John tells us that a certain man was ill, but what he does next is virtually unprecedented in his gospel up to this point. If you'll think back, so far up to this point, other than John the Baptist and the apostles, the only other person in the gospel to have been named is Nicodemus. But here Jesus tells us that Lazarus of Bethany was ill, the brother of Mary and Martha. Richard Bauckham, in his wonderful book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, argues that the reason that this is significant is because when John names non-official people, it was an indication that these people were living eyewitnesses to the event that he's recording. And so if you heard this story in the first century and Lazarus and Mary and Martha from Bethany were named, it was essentially an invitation to go ask them and see, is this story true? And so the added descriptor that we see here, that Mary is the same one who anoints Jesus' feet with ointment, distinguishes her from the other Marys the people might find when they go looking to see if the story is true. Now, I highlight this to point out that these are real people. And the story that John tells was not more believable to a first century person than it is believable to us. And so if they didn't believe this unbelievable story that they're about to hear, John cited his sources in the gospel that was written so that they might go and believe the unbelievable. This was an ordinary family. 2 sisters are worried about their sick brother. And so they send messengers to Jesus to let him know that someone he loves is sick. And there, if you look at what the messengers say, it's somewhat reminiscent to Jesus' mother's statement back in John 2. It's merely stating a fact. They have no wine. These messengers approach Jesus and they simply state a fact. Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's not a question. It's not a plea. It's just a statement. And yet it's a powerful statement given the content of their message. So far in John's gospel, only the Father and the Son have been expressing love for one another. And it's only them who are said as loving anyone until John 21. But here, Lazarus is the first particular human being that Jesus is said to have loved. And in fact, Lazarus very well may have been the disciple whom Jesus loved, not John. So upon hearing the disciple that he loves is ill, surely Jesus does what he did for the official's son in John 4. He heals him from a distance, right? He's shown that he has that power. No. No, perhaps he miraculously walks over land and sea, like in John 6, so that he can be with his friend and heal him in person, like he did the lame man and the blind man, right? No, we know the story. Though Psalm 13 is perhaps being sung by his friend in this very moment. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy of death be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And yet, when Jesus heard the news that the disciple whom he loved was sick, he simply responds, "The sickness is not unto death, but it is more for the glory of God, in order that the Son of God would be glorified through it." Now let that thought sink in for a bit. Yes, Jesus knows Lazarus is suffering. He knows that his sisters are worried because he's barely clinging to life. And Jesus has the audacity to say this is more about the glory of God than it is Lazarus. That's appalling to our modern sensibilities. What is more important than relieving pain and suffering? What's more important than extending our lives and putting off death? What's more important than not being sick or sad or scared? What's more important than that? Well, Jesus says that his sick and dying friend is going to be used so that the Son of God would be glorified through him. According to Jesus, the glory of God is of ultimate importance. The highest end of man is to bring glory to God. And in this story, that means that the best way for Lazarus and his sisters to glorify the Son of God is by enduring pain, and by enduring suffering, and by enduring fear, and by enduring even death. Now that may be hard for us to wrap our minds around, especially when we're told in the next verse that Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Mary. Jesus loved Lazarus. And because he loves them, and because he wants what's best for them, it says that he stayed for 2 days. Because somehow him staying for 2 days was better for them than him healing his friend immediately. And what strong love is that? What a strong love to watch someone you love go through something difficult because you know it's for their good. Good mothers, good fathers love like this. Good husbands, good wives love like this. Good friends, good brothers, and good sisters love like this. And a good God loves like this. We are told that Jesus waited 2 more days and he stayed where he was. This is the second time Jesus is said to have stayed 2 days somewhere. If you remember back in John 4, Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days to nurture the faith of the many that came to believe in him there. And in John 10, we were just told after Jesus' good shepherd discourse that many people believed in him there. And so in all likelihood, Jesus is not only staying because it's good for Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but he's staying because it's good for the faith of the many who had just believed in him. Jesus is able to see all the moving parts, even when we can't. And thank God that he always does what is right for all who believe in him, and not just a few. And we read in our text, after he strengthened the faith of those across the Jordan who had believed in him, he tells his disciples, now it's time to go back to Judea. Now he's ready to go to Lazarus. But his disciples speak up. They protest. Now, I'm not sure if they picked up on John's pattern of seven that he keeps using, but so far, six times, we have been told that the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. And for those of you keeping score at home, to go back to Judea for a seventh trip should send chills down your spine. It's the seventh trip that's expected to bring the fruition. But Jesus ain't scared, is he? He says six times the darkness has tried to snuff out the light, but the darkness has not been able to overcome him. And he knows he will be the one that will determine when the lights go out. He basically says to his disciples, look, as long as it's daylight, there is work to be done. I've already told you that ego a me, I am the true light of the world. And so as long as you're walking with me, you will be fine. But if you don't walk according to my light, then you will stumble. And so stay with me. It'll be fine. Yes, the hour is drawing near, but I still have work to do. Let's go. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to awaken him. Now, their response is somewhat layered. They actually say, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved. Now, John is clear that they really didn't think Jesus was talking, or they really did think that Jesus was talking about sleep. But as he often does, John packs a ton of meaning into this word. This word here is used almost 400 times in the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament. And over 70% of those times, it's properly translated, saved. And so despite the disciples' lack of understanding, there seems to be some foreshadowing here that the one who falls asleep in the Lord will be saved. Now Jesus clears up their confusion by saying, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Again, Jesus shows what his priorities are. The potter has formed the vessel, Lazarus, so that these guys would be saved, and so that the Son of God would be glorified through his death. But the disciples already believe, don't they? They've believed since the beginning. Why would Jesus be glad that his friend was dead in order that the disciples who already believed would believe? Well, it's because, as we've said, he wants his followers to believe and to believe and to believe again, because it's only by believing that they have life in his name. And so he loves them enough not to just have them believe once, but to keep believing. And he uses the trial of their dear friend to bolster the faith of everybody who already believes in him. Now, who wouldn't want to be used for such a great cause? Well, these guys, right? In particular, Thomas. Now, he's resolved to go, but he says, fine, let us go so that we may die with him. Now, while it's grammatically and even thematically possible that Thomas speaks of dying with Jesus, since the Jews are trying to stone him, then Thomas is willing to die with his master. But it's just as likely that he's referring to Lazarus, who's already dead, likely from leprosy, the dreaded disease of the untouchables. So Thomas's faith could either be doubting Jesus' words that as long as they remained walking with him, they would be fine, or Thomas could be doubting that Jesus could heal such a disease as leprosy. Either way, doubting Thomas thinks they're all going to die. Certain death, death, death. Now, it's quite funny to me, but Jesus takes a great approach with people that are so pessimistic, doesn't he? As he somewhat comically keeps doing, Jesus completely ignores Thomas and heads off to Judea. Now, we learn that if Jesus, even if he had left immediately upon hearing about his sick friend, he would have already been dead by the time Jesus got there. Because we're told that while Bethany was somewhat of a meandering 2-mile journey, it was still only 2 miles. And by the time Jesus gets there, we are told that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Now, we've been in the Gospel of John long enough that perhaps when you hear 4 days, you start hunting around for themes or for patterns or for something to do with the number 4. Because John is always using numbers, isn't he, to communicate something to us. And so I thought for sure we're going to find something really cool. But alas, I even looked at James Jordan and Peter Lighthart and couldn't find anything about 4 days, which likely indicates something to us. Now, perhaps some of you know something cool, but the best reason that I came across as to why John uses 4 days is because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. I mean, that was the best reason I could come up with. All right. Now, there's early Jewish teachings that say a body can be identified for up to 3 days, likely because day 4 is whenever the internal organs start rupturing and the body starts to bloat. Another Midrash says that for 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body and keeps trying to return to the grave, thinking that it can enter the body, but when it sees the disfigured facial features, it gives up and goes away. That's, I mean, if you've seen it, you know. That's kind of gross, but it's for real. Now, some commentators will say that, okay, this is why Jesus waits 4 days, because he doesn't want there to be any confusion. And as we see in the text, the Jews are there. His opposition is there. And so he doesn't want his 7th sign to be confused with some sort of resuscitation. Now, remembering that these are prominent and prominent political and religious figures, the fact that these Jews are there actually indicates that Lazarus is from a well-off family. And so they're all gathered in the house and they're grieving together. And yet we read Martha doesn't care about their importance. As soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, another key word in John's gospel, like the servants who met their master in chapter 4, Martha runs out and she meets Jesus. She doesn't engage in small talk. She gets straight to the point. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, some read that as a rebuke, but this is a wonderful statement of faith in Jesus' power to heal. She knows he loves her. She knows that he loves her family. And so she says, Lord, even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Even now, after her brother has been dead for 4 days in the grave, she trusts that Jesus can save him. And Jesus responds and says, your brother will rise again. And that seems to throw her off, doesn't it? Now, the reason it throws her off is because, like any other good first century Jew, Martha believes in the physical resurrection of the body in the last days. And she even believes in Jesus' words from John 6 when he used this exact same word to drive home the point that he is God in the flesh and whoever believes in him has eternal life. Jesus says that he will not lose a single thing that the Father gives him, and Jesus will raise it up on the last day. He says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. He says that not a single person that the Father comes to him that the Father brings to him will he lose, and Jesus will raise them up on the last day. And so here we have Martha coming to Jesus, and she hears him say that Lazarus will rise again. She believes him, but she thinks that he's talking about the final resurrection. And so you can somewhat feel her heart sink as she begins to let the reality of that very long wait sink in. But apparently Jesus reassures her with some of the most comforting words ever spoken. And he says to her and asks her to respond so that her faith might be strengthened, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? A woman of great faith, Martha responds with a profession of faith that John undoubtedly rejoiced in writing. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world." This is the good news that John began his gospel with, is it not? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome Him. The true light, which gives light and life to everyone, was coming into the world, and all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Martha's profession matches almost word for word the confession the gospel writer wants to elicit from all his hearers, that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. We don't know the look on Jesus' face. We don't know what all was said, but we do get the idea that hope has returned to Martha, and Jesus sends her to get her sister Mary. He calls Mary to him, and she rises. Yes, it says, Mary rises and comes to meet Christ. And when she saw him, she falls at his feet, a place that she'll be again soon, and almost verbatim says what Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Such a close, shared statement is no doubt indicating a shared experience and a shared conversation about this exact topic. But as we see, they're unable to have the intimate conversation Jesus had with Martha, for we are told that Mary is now no longer the only one weeping. The Jews have come, and they are weeping as well, and they've followed Mary because they think she's gone to the tomb. And so when Jesus sees Mary weeping, and when he sees the Jews with her also, some of your translations say he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, or he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. But neither one of those do justice to the text. Now, it's more difficult to explain, so I understand why the translators did it, but John says that Jesus was indignant. He snorted with anger, and he was shaking in distress. The first term is a form of stern anger. The second term is the same that he uses when he tells Andrew and Philip that it has come time for him to be glorified, for him to be lifted up, and his soul is troubled because his hour is near. It's the same word that after washing his disciples' feet and partaking of the bread and wine, when he is greatly troubled and says, "One of you will betray me." Now, some would say that Jesus is angry because he wanted privacy with Mary, but the Jews came And so they disrupted this intimate moment. And while that's plausible, I think that he is simply angry and distressed at the whole thing. His disciples are scared. Mary and Martha are weeping, and the Jews are wailing. His beloved friend is dead. He is shaking with anger, and he is stirred in his soul because the thought of death infuriates and distresses him. This ravenous wolf of death has been after God's people since the firstborn son killed the first ever shepherd of sheep. And Jesus hates death and its sting so much that he's going to face it down and he's going to destroy it. He's not controlled by his emotions, but he is feeling pure, undefiled anger toward death. And in his anger, he does not sin. He simply asks Mary and Martha, "Where have you laid him?" And their response is an echo to the first words in John's Gospel, where Philip and Andrew asked, "Where he's staying?" And Nathanael says to Philip, "Lord, come and see." As he makes his way to the tomb, we feel the culmination and we read that Jesus weeps. Now, these should be comforting words, that though we know that precious to the Lord is the death of his saints, at the very same time, the Lord weeps with those who weep. Even the Jews who are in constant opposition to Jesus, who are threatening to kill Jesus, are moved. And they say, "Look how he loved him." Jesus' response to death must inform ours. Do even your enemies see your love in the wake of tragedy? Or would they see your responses to death as cold, or perhaps strategic political maneuvering? Our Savior is infuriated by death. He doesn't mock death. He doesn't mock her victims. And he doesn't use grief to manipulate or pivot politically. He bears up under it. And he undergirds and he strengthens those who are affected by death's dark shadow. It tears him up and he weeps at it. He grieves at abortion. And he grieves over mass shootings. Far be it from his followers who are called to love our neighbors, even our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us, to have even our so-called opponents say anything to our reaction to death, but see how they love. When they see a response to death like that, like Jesus' opponents, they will ask you questions. Suffering and pain and death bring real questions to the forefront. Churches used to be the place where funerals were held, and you had to walk past the headstones of your loved ones on the way to worship every Lord's Day so that your mind and heart would be in the proper frame. But we live in a culture that does everything we can to avoid any semblance of age or suffering because we don't like the answers that our culture has to these ultimate questions. But death forces us to ask these questions. And if we're paying attention, coming face to face with death causes us to ask the best questions. These people aren't waxing over the philosophy of death here. They were staring death in the face and asking tough questions. What's real here? Wasn't this Jesus guy able to heal the man born blind? Couldn't he have healed Lazarus, somebody that he loved? If Jesus is all loving, does that mean that he's not all powerful? It's with these questions in the air by even his opponents that Jesus, we learn, is deeply moved again as he proceeds to the tomb and tells them to take away the stone. Now, Martha makes a very poignant observation that anyone who smelled that smell, ooh, that smell, anyone? Another old song reference, sorry. I prefer what it says in the King James. Lord, he hath been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinketh. It's true. But Jesus presses on. He doesn't let the fear of the smell stop him. He tells them to take the stone away. And as they're taking the stone away, he doesn't offer some magnificently extravagant prayer, hoping that God will hear him for his many words. He merely lifts up his eyes and thanks his Father for hearing his private prayer so that the people standing around would believe that he was the Son of God commissioned by the Father for the very purpose they were all going to witness, to undo death for the people. Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with strips of linen, and his face was covered with a burial cloth. In the seventh and final sign, until the new creation, so many of Jesus' words are fulfilled. The hour is coming, and is indeed now, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. In Jesus, the worthy shepherd calls one of his sheep by name. His sheep hear his voice, and they come in and out of even the gate of Hades and find pasture. It is only in Jesus that you will know the truth, that the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, as we see with Lazarus, you will be free indeed. For what does Jesus say? Unbind him and let him go. If you're here today and you already believe, rest that even in the midst of your pain, even in the midst of your suffering and your fear, God knows exactly what you need to strengthen your faith. You need a death and resurrection. If you're here and you don't believe or you're not certain, then the story of Lazarus can be yours. Hear the voice of Jesus and come to him. For if you will look to Christ as the resurrection and the life, and if you trust and obey Jesus, the Son of God, by believing, you will have eternal life in his name. It is only Jesus who can loosen the bonds that death have on you. And it is only Jesus who can set you free. And though in our text, Lazarus is not recorded as having spoken a single word, we will all be able to join him and all of God's children in singing Psalm 116 all our days. As we close, hear the song of Lazarus. I'm not going to sing, I'm just going to read the lyrics. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious is the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints. Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.